the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, and we begin in verse 24. And actually, I'm going to go one verse up to verse 23 and begin there, and I will go through verse 44 this morning. Again, verses 23 through 44 in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from also dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let us pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is to read your word and have the ability to understand it. We rejoice, Father, that like Lazarus, all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been called forth from the grave, that we have already experienced the resurrection in a sense. And Father, I rejoice that we can come together this morning and worship together as a body of believers. And I pray, Father, that as I preach from this text, that the words that come forth from my mouth will be true. And Father, that the congregation here would be discerning. And that if anything that I say, Father, is not perfectly in accordance with your word, that your Holy Spirit would give them the discernment to discard it. But I pray, Father, that you might be glorified in this time of the reading and the studying of your word. And Father, that you may edify your body. That each one of us, Father, again would be transformed in the image of your Son. And that even this day, yes, even this day, Father, that we would be changed, again, not temporarily, but eternally. We love you, O God, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we come again to the time in our service where we study the Word. And I appreciate Mike that he is spending this next 6 weeks in the Sunday school hour on the studying of the Scriptures, on the importance of the Scriptures, what they mean, what does it mean to truly properly handle the Word of Truth. And we are coming to a portion of Scripture today that has caused much disagreement within the body of Christ. The resurrection of Lazarus, something that is so miraculous, something that in the Gospel of John, possibly more than any of the other signs that Jesus Christ does in this Gospel, reveals the true character and nature of who he is. And unfortunately, the church is divided to some degree over the significance and the modern-day application of this very narrative. And I hope as we study it this morning that we will see it in a new light. It is a very familiar story probably for most, if not all of you. The resurrection of Lazarus. That Jesus Christ goes to the tomb and simply says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus does so. It is miraculous in every sense of the word. And last week, I talked about kind of the build-up, what the background of the events were. And we learned a little bit about how the miracle came about. Jesus was in the Transjordan, about a day's journey away from the tomb where Lazarus lay. Jesus receives word that Lazarus is sick. And then Jesus proceeds to do what? Remain there for 2 days. So that by the time he actually arrives in the tomb, is greeted by Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Mary again stays at her home. She's mourning at her home, which is very typical in this Jewish culture. She's surrounded by, probably, as we will see today, professional mourners. Martha goes out to meet Jesus, and by this time Lazarus has been dead how long? 4 days. 4 days. And we read in even the Mishnah, the Jewish rabbinical body of literature, that there was a superstition, a belief of the Jews, that after the 3rd day, what happened? The soul left the body. So now it's the 4th day. We saw last week that, again, John emphasizes multiple times in this chapter, he has been dead 4 days. 4 days he's been dead. The soul is gone. There is no hope whatsoever in the Jewish culture of the day that Lazarus can be resurrected. Even Mary and Martha, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, do not express a confidence that Jesus can actually resurrect Lazarus from the dead. It doesn't even enter into their minds the possibility, wait a minute, he healed a man who was born blind. No one's ever done that in Jewish culture, ever. He healed a man that was born blind. I wonder if he can raise the dead. That never enters into the mind of either Mary, Martha, or the Jews surrounding him. As a matter of fact, they lament the fact that Jesus wasn't there before Lazarus died because they think, you know what? He healed a man born blind. Surely he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. But once Lazarus has been dead, let alone dead for 4 days, what are we to do at this point? The soul has left the body and the body is decomposing. There is a stench. Again, in the body of rabbinical literature known as the Mishnah, we see that the reason why many of the Jews believed that the soul left the body after the 3rd day was because on the 4th day, the face actually began to change in the decomposition process. So it was as though the soul, they believed, hovered above the body, looking for a time to re-enter. And again, that time to re-enter would maybe be when a holy man would come and perform some miracle, and then the soul could re-enter into the body. But as the soul hovered over the corpse, the minute that soul observes that the physical face began to change, because decomposition had truly set in, the soul left. Again, this is where we're at right now. It's the 4th day. Lazarus is dead. But Jesus is on the scene. And we're going to see that makes, of course, a world of difference. We see in verse 23 of chapter 11, a very interesting statement. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now this was common. The Pharisees, we read in the book of Acts, the Pharisees did in fact affirm and believe in a future resurrection of the dead. Of course, the Sadducees rejected it outright. They completely denied angels or the resurrection of the dead, we read in the book of Acts. But the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection. And Martha seems to embrace this belief that there will be a future resurrection. But does this belief in a future resurrection appear to offer her any hope whatsoever? No, she's not comforted by that. Because for the Pharisees, and for clearly for Martha, this resurrection was some future, intangible, impersonal, distant, nebulous resurrection sometime way off in the future. This was the resurrection that she affirmed. And so when Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again, there's no doubt that rabbis were surrounding her. Remember, we are pretty close to Jerusalem at this time, and the Jews had come out from Jerusalem to comfort her. There's no doubt they're saying, I mean, don't we say this too a lot? You know, he's in a better place. And we try to, you know, we don't know if they're a Christian or not. We don't know what to say, so we say something that may or may not be true. But Jesus is saying, make a very truthful statement, but Martha misses the true depth of the statement. Because probably like the other rabbis, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And there's no doubt that the tone of her response is, I know Jesus, he will rise again. He'll rise again on the last day, but what about now? What comfort is there for me or for him? What comfort is there for me to know that he truly is in a better place? I mean, okay, we're all going to be resurrected on the last day. Jesus, what's that to me? And how does Jesus respond? Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is likely the most powerful of all of the I am statements, in my opinion, that Jesus makes. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because more than any of the other I am statements that Jesus makes, that which follows the I am explains the very meaning of God, of the name of God. Remember, when Jesus says I am, it's the Greek ego I me, and it refers to the very name of God as revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Remember, Moses wanted so badly to know the name of God, to tell Pharaoh and the people of God, this is who has sent me. What is your name? Moses asked at the burning bush. And what did God say? I am. Yahweh. The name Yahweh literally comes from the Hebrew word simply meaning to be. Now that seems simple enough, does it not? The name of God means to be. That's literally what it means. The name of God means to be. Can any created being say that I am, I simply exist? No. Because every created being is in fact created. Only God can say, I am, I exist. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that I have life where? In myself. To say that I am, Jesus again is saying I'm the self-existent one, the uncreated one, the one that simply exists. There was never a time when I was not, and there will never be a time when I will not be. I simply exist. I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Why can Jesus Christ say, I am the resurrection and the life? Because He is the great I am, the self-existent one. No other I am statement reveals the true meaning of the name of God more than this one. For Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, for Martha, the resurrection in the future was this impersonal, foreign, distant, not very comforting resurrection. But what has Jesus just now done? He's personalized it. You know the resurrection in the end that you're referring to, Martha? Guess what? I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Just like the Samaritan woman at the well, the man who stands before you, I am. So in a sense, he is affirming the future resurrection. Is he not? For he's saying, I am the resurrection. That very resurrection that you are referring to right now, Martha, that is me. I am the resurrection. But he says something else. And this is where the confusion, I believe, lies with some of the improper interpretations of this passage. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And some will take those to mean two words that mean the same thing. I'm the resurrection and the life. Contextually, brothers and sisters, it cannot mean that. He says, I am the resurrection, and in so doing, he's affirming Martha's belief of a future resurrection. And not only is he affirming that belief, he is personalizing that belief. But he goes on to say something else that is much deeper, much more profound than anything that Martha believes. For he says this, and the life, he who believes in me will never die. Wow. He says, I am the resurrection. I am that future resurrection. But I am the life. He who believes in me will never die. Ever. Now, is that not profound or what? We see, in a sense, this, again, an affirmation of the future resurrection. But we see, and we will begin to see as we unfold this verse, an affirmation of a present resurrection. And this is why the resurrection of Lazarus from physical death becomes so profoundly applicable to our lives today. For again, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That last portion goes directly to life. That last portion directly modifies this life. I'm the resurrection, but I am much more than just the future resurrection. I am the life now, because the life now will never end. In the Gospel of John, we see this belief in this realized eschatology. I've referred to it before. And many scholars refer to the Gospel of John as emphasizing this realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. And it includes the study of heaven and hell and the things that are yet to come. But in the Gospel of John, John so emphasizes that eternal life is not some far-off, distant event. When does eternal life begin? It begins the moment we are regenerated and we subsequently believe. This is eternal life, and this is the life that Jesus is referring to when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And why again can Jesus say this? Because in John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says that it has been granted that the Father has given him life in himself. Again, he goes back to the very name of God. Ego I me, I am, Yahweh, to be. I am the resurrection and the life because I have life in myself, not derived from any external source. Can any of us here say that we have life in ourselves? Of course not. We have life because of Christ and because of His work. And it's interesting that he says, too, that I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't simply say, and this is very important, practically and theologically, as if the two were separable. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I give resurrection and I give life. There is a fundamental difference. We see this no clearer when we understand what justification by faith is. Because when we are justified by our faith, Jesus does not give us righteousness, does he? He becomes our righteousness. He doesn't simply give us more and more righteousness. He is our righteousness. And in the same way, when we are spiritually resurrected from the dead, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we are regenerated, made alive, Jesus Christ becomes our life. He doesn't simply give it to us as we need it. Because there is absolutely nothing in ourselves It's amazing when Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's saying, I'm dead. I'm still dead, in a sense. I'm alive in Christ because I'm in Christ, I'm with Christ, and He is my life. I am still, in a sense, dead, but I'm alive because of Christ. He is my life. He is my righteousness. He is my resurrection. But again, I cannot overemphasize the importance that when we read this, because it's going to become very important, when we see Lazarus come forth, it's going to be very, very important that we understand that Jesus' I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life, refers to both the future resurrection and the present resurrection. And it's important that we understand this as well for this reason. When we are resurrected from the dead spiritually, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and therefore we never die. Yes, we die physically. There will be a point in which every one of us will die physically. But Jesus, again, is speaking like He almost always does in deeply spiritual terms. And when we are raised from the dead, spiritually, when we are raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit indwells us and becomes our life. John Calvin put it this way, why then is Christ the resurrection? Because by His Spirit He regenerates the children of Adam who had been alienated from God by sin so that they begin to live a new life. Away now with those who idly talk that men are prepared for receiving the grace of God by the movement of nature. They might as well say that the dead walk. They who believe in Christ, though they were formerly dead, begin to live. It is a spiritual resurrection. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. This is a past tense. He has already raised us up with Christ on the basis of the resurrection. Also says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, then live accordingly. So for us, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike Martha's belief, our hope lies not only in the future resurrection, but in the present resurrection. That we are, not we will be, we have been, as the Apostle Paul says, raised with Christ, effectually called by the beautiful, irresistible grace of God. And I say this, and the Scripture says this, not just so that we will rejoice in the fact that we have been raised from the dead, but rejoice in the grace of God which raised us from the dead. Because again, when we begin to see how spiritually dead we really were, we were no better off spiritually than Lazarus was physically, laying in the tomb, decomposing, and smelling that stench of death. That's what marked our lives before we were with Christ. And so when we can fully understand that, which I firmly believe we probably cannot fully understand that this side of eternity. It seems so simple, yet I think it's even more profound than we even realize, even as Reformed believers. That we are so dead, that we are so dead that we have no hope until Christ comes on the scene. And then, and only then, and faith in Him and Him alone, will we have any hope of survival. But as Jesus stands there and makes this pronouncement, I am the resurrection. I am, ego I me, I am the great resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. What is he pointing to here? He's pointing to his crucifixion. Why? Why can Jesus say that he is the resurrection? Well, certainly it's because he is the I Am, the self-existent one. But the resurrection, I can understand him just saying, I am the life. But he doesn't say, I am the life. He says, I am the resurrection. For before Jesus Christ could be resurrected, he had to be what? He had to be crucified. It is on the basis of that crucifixion, on the atonement, which happened at the cross, but not only at the cross, in the empty tomb. It is on the basis of that, on the perfect work of Christ, that we are truly resurrected. Because as the Bible says, we are raised not by ourselves. We are raised how? With Christ. Because just as we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ had to suffer and taste death in our place. For He is the resurrection and the life. And after He makes this pronouncement, He asks Martha, do you believe this? And in verse 27, she said to Him, yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. She's affirming three very profound truths, is she not? That He is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. That is Him. He's also the Son of God. And finally, He is the one sent by God. But what is so profound? She makes this profession. Yet in a sense, her faith is still only very, very thin. Because even now, she confesses Him to be the Christ. She confesses Him to be the Son of God. She confesses Him to be the one sent by God. Yet it never enters her mind to say, go resurrect Him. Because her belief in a Messiah was not in one that is truly and really God in flesh. And this is why Jesus will say shortly, did I not tell you? If you believed, you will see the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? The creation of life. As we prepare to see and to read about and to understand the resurrection of Lazarus, let us again understand, like the man who was born blind, when Jesus healed the man born blind, He did not restore the sight of that man. He created sight. And in the same way, since Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, Jesus is not resuscitating him. Jesus is not simply bringing him back to life. Because Lazarus has been 4 days, it calls for something much different than simply a resuscitation. It calls for the creation of life. And even though Martha says that, yes, Lord, I have believed You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world, she still does not truly know her God. But she will. And in verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So Martha hears this, runs home to Mary, and says, the teacher. It's interesting, she doesn't say a teacher. She says, the teacher. They are assigning Mary and Martha a level of authority to Jesus like very few people in Israel at the time. But even their allegiance, even their belief in Jesus Christ at this point is not yet sufficient. And she says, the teacher has come. The teacher has come. And what does Mary do? She gets up. She gets up and she quickly goes out to see him. And then in verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's interesting. She says the same thing Mary says. And I don't think we need to interpret this as a sense of disappointment in Jesus. I think she's basically expressing, had you been here, he wouldn't have died because you could have prevented him from dying. But what does her statement reveal? A lack of faith in what? His ability to create new life in the body of Lazarus. Now, Mary appears to be a little bit more dramatic than Martha. She falls at his feet and she's weeping. And along with her are these professional mourners. And I think this is going to be important here in another verse or two. It's interesting. Even according to the Mishnah, even poor families were expected to hire at least two flute players and one professional wailing woman at a funeral. This is true. It's in the Mishnah. And so funerals in first century Palestine were marked with wailing. And the wailing, the word in the Greek here that we see for the weeping and the mourning of the Jews is one of uncontrollable, very public wailing, even screaming. So as Mary comes out to meet Jesus and falls at his feet, she is surrounded by these Jews who are following her and flute players. And there's screaming, there's wailing, and then there is the great I Am. Imagine this scene. What does it reveal about the wailing? What does it reveal about the flute players? What does it reveal about all of these people who are publicly mourning the death of Lazarus? And then Mary goes up to the feet of Jesus and she falls and she cries out, if you had only been here, what do we do now? If you had only been here. Because after all, you could have saved him. Parenthetically, you can do nothing now. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? Again, do you see the picture? Jesus, the agent of creation, eternal God in human flesh, is standing before Mary and these professional weepers and wailers. And he sees this. And what does the Scripture say? He was deeply moved in his spirit. It says again, and I want to make this clear, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The Greek phrase used here to describe the emotions of Jesus is that which is described, that which in Scripture elsewhere describes the snorting of horses. And there's no question in anyone's mind that I have read concerning this text, and as I read the text myself, I see that Jesus was angry. Jesus wasn't emotional because Lazarus had died. I remember growing up in Sunday school and saying, you know, when we see that Jesus wept, he's just showing emotion over Lazarus. Because he's human too. Well, he's human too, but I disagree. Because he knew why he was going. He told his disciples in the Transjordan, what we read last week, I'm going to raise him. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. I think there are two reasons, both of which I believe are correct, as to why Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And why he wept. The first reason that Jesus was deeply angered and grieved was because of the obvious result of living in this sinful, fallen, and depraved world. That is, pain, suffering, and ultimately death. Remember, Jesus is the agent, in a sense, the agent of creation, although all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. And after God created everything, what did he declare it? It was good. But now, Jesus incarnate. I should say God incarnate. And the person of Jesus Christ stands in the middle of a funeral procession. There's death all around him. The stench of death is not far off. People are wailing, screaming, out of control. And there the God of creation stands in the midst of all of this. And the Scriptures accurately say he was deeply moved and troubled in his spirit. The great 20th century Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said this, "It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, whom he has come into the world to destroy. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for a conflict." He concludes by saying, "What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe." Jesus is angry. Jesus is angry. For death is all around him. And when he created the world, it was good. But because sin has entered, it is fallen, it is sinful, it is depraved. And as Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the dead, he is going to demonstrate not just his power, but his very essence and being as the one who controls life. For he is God. But he stands there in the midst of this death, and he is deeply moved, and he's angered. The second reason is because I believe because of the mourners, because of the flute players, because of the professional wailing women. I'm not so sure he's angered at Martha and Mary, but certainly in the display that he sees before him. And why would you think that Jesus would be angry at people mourning? Because how are they mourning? They were mourning as though they had no what? No hope. They were mourning just like the pagans did. For the practices of the Jews in mourning the dead was no different than the pagans who have no hope. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Why do you mourn like you have no hope? Is it okay to mourn at a funeral? Absolutely. Is it okay to weep over the dead? Absolutely. But what if our mourning is just like the pagans? If we mourn like we have no hope, if we mourn uncontrollably and publicly and never seem to have any hope, what does that say about our belief in who God is and His sovereignty? It's not saying that we shouldn't mourn. It's saying that we should not mourn like those who have no hope. Like those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Is there anything, brothers and sisters, more tragic than the funeral of somebody who was not a believer? I'm going to be very honest about something. My greatest fear when I surrendered to the ministry, and I told my wife this, was that I would have to do a funeral of a lost man or woman. What do you say? Do you lie? You say, well, let us rejoice because he's with his Lord. What do you say? What do you say to the mourning family, to the grieving family? He's in a better place? Well, he's not. What do you do? But that wasn't Lazarus. That wasn't Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. As we would call him today, he's a believer. So why are you mourning like that? Yes, mourn. But all of this display? How about praising God like Job did? And this is why Jesus is so grieved. He's deeply grieved. Deeply troubled and moved in his spirit. And he said in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. For the very reasons I've explained earlier, I believe. In verse 36, so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Is that why Jesus is weeping? What are they making Jesus out to be when they say, "See how he loved him"? He misses him. He looks forward to the resurrection. What does this say about the Jews' belief in who Jesus was? He certainly wasn't God. Because Jesus did love Lazarus. We already saw this last week when Martha said, "The one whom you love has fallen sick." But the reason for Jesus' weeping is not because he misses Lazarus because he loved him and he's not going to see him again for a very long time. The words of the Jews reveal their heart, most definitely. For they were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind man had kept this man also from dying?" I mean, after all, he healed a man born blind. Couldn't he have saved him? But it's too late, is what they're saying. And then in verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." "Remove the stone, Martha. I'm about to do something. I'm about to reveal the glory of God." Remember, last week Jesus said that the miracle that I'm about to do, he's telling his disciples, will be so that God's glory will be revealed. Not primarily that God will be glorified, but rather that his glory, who he is, his very essence and nature, will be revealed to you. And when it is revealed to you, then you will glorify the Son. This is what Jesus is saying. But he says, "Remove the stone." And Martha, being the pragmatic sort as she was, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Yet again, it's emphasized. There's going to be a stench. I mean, are you sure? Why am I moving? I mean, what is this showing in Martha's belief of who? She has no idea why he's having her do this. I mean, I guess that Martha thinks that Jesus has missed the death of his beloved friend, and he just wants to get one last look at him and then roll the stone back over. That's what I think that Martha's thinking at this point. But Jesus is saying, "Remove the stone." And she said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The stench in there is unbearable. Just take my word for it. The stench is unbearable." Isn't it interesting how the Scriptures drive the point home? Again, reality. Reality has hit. For his body is decomposing. And then in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" She says, "Lord, there will be a stench." She immediately responds, "Did I not tell you? Are you not listening, Martha?" And I don't think he's chastising her. I don't think he's necessarily angry with her. But I think he's correcting her rather strongly. "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You will see the attributes, the nature, the character of who God is before your very eyes. Remove the stone." And then verse 41, so they removed the stone. I mean, imagine the stench at this point. He's still dead. He hasn't been resurrected. And Jesus is going to take a little moment and pray to his Father. And you know what? It may very well be. We don't get this benefit, do we? That there were those standing. And as the stone was removed, people were like covering their faces. And Jesus doesn't immediately resurrect Lazarus. He's going to say a prayer to the Father. You know, I'm just speculating here. I wonder if he's doing that so that the stench of death can spread throughout the group there. And maybe the mourners who are wailing so loudly publicly, who don't even know Lazarus, maybe they'll stop because they have to cover their faces at this point. That they really and truly know that Lazarus is dead and has been dead for a while now. so that when he raises him from the dead, the miracle will be that much more miraculous. Because the deader Lazarus is, so to speak, the more miraculous the miracle will be. That only God could have done it. So they removed the stone, verse 41. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Now, why would Jesus do that? He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and immediately after the stone's removed, he doesn't raise Lazarus from the dead. He lifts his eyes to the Father, and he thanks the Father. I think this reveals several things that is very important for us to remember. It was important for them, and it's important for us. First of all, there's this level of intimacy between the Father and the Son that even we don't share. One God, three persons, co-equal and co-eternal, share a level of intimacy separate and distinct from creation. And Jesus is revealing this to those who are around. He's not doing it for his own health. He even says, "I said it so that everybody else will see." These professional mourners, these people who don't believe in me, who have actually rejected me, I'm saying this so that right before I publicly raise Lazarus from the dead, they will see the reason why I have the ability to do so. That I'm one with the Father, that there's a level of intimacy between the Father and I. But he also reveals something about the subordination of the Son. That Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is functionally, not ontologically, but functionally subordinate to the Father. That whatever the Father says, the Son does. There's a perfect level of intimacy, but there's perfect obedience as well. And it is that very obedience that immediately after this miracle will lead Christ to the cross. That he may be crucified, and then what? Resurrected from the dead. This is what Jesus is revealing. Again, he says here in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it." In other words, it's for their benefit. "So that they may believe that you sent me." Martha has already confessed that he's the one even sent by God. He's doing this for the benefit of those others who do not believe him, who have flat out rejected him. It is for them that he says this prayer. And then in verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I almost wish that this happened in a time when there were cameras and there would have been a camera in the tomb fixed upon Lazarus. Because since it was the fourth day, his face would have been distorted. His skin would have been, I don't know. I don't know much about what happens to the body 4 days after the death. But then all of a sudden you hear a voice and the hand moves. And it's so dramatically different that the face immediately comes back. And if you were standing in the room, wait a minute. I mean, imagine if you were standing there right in front of the tomb and there's this stench and all of a sudden, whoa, the stench is gone. Where did it go? And this man comes forth. Very, very, very significant event. Again, of all of the ego I me statements, the I am statements, of all of the signs in the Gospel of John, this one is, and it is intentionally, climactic. Because after this, we are going to see that Jesus will be arrested shortly. He will be tried. He will be crucified. And he will be buried, only to be resurrected on the third day. But he says, he stands before the tomb, and he says what? What's the very first word that he says? Lazarus. How do we know that we're God's sheep? How do we know that the great shepherd is in fact our shepherd? We hear His voice. Remember a few weeks ago? We hear His voice. And not only do we hear His voice, the Bible says, if those who are my sheep, Jesus says, they hear my voice, and what do? They obey. They obey. And the Bible also says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. We have a, I hate to use the word parable, but I'm going to, and I don't mean this a parable, because so many times we think of parable as something that really wasn't true, but it has an application. This was a true parable of our spiritual resurrection and our future resurrection. But the emphasis here, I believe, is on the spiritual resurrection from the dead, because Martha has already affirmed the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection sometime in the future, which we affirm. So why would Jesus simply reinforce that which she already affirms? He's revealing to her something new that she never, ever saw. That not only is there a future resurrection, but there is a present spiritual resurrection. And the call of Christ was so effective, was it not, that immediately He said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do? He did. He was alive. I know of no other example in Scripture of this doctrine that is so hated by some, known as irresistible grace, than this. I'm not going to spend much time at all on it, because all of us here have heard about this, have studied it. I personally prefer the effectual calling that Christ calls His own, His sheep, as He's called them, and they obey. Why? Because they hear His voice. But not only does He call them, what's the first word that Jesus says in His command here? Lazarus. He calls them how? By name. Did Jesus not already affirm in chapter 10 that He knows His sheep by name? He knows them personally. He doesn't just say, hey, y'all, come over this way. He calls them by name. He calls them forth from the grave by name. And this is not, as some have referred to it, a violation of the will. It's a changing of the will. It's a transformation of the will. Even greater, it's the creation of life from death. In His book, The Potter's Freedom, I'm on your notes on page 6. And I think I've heard Mike in Sunday school mention this before, and I think it's because it's so appropriate for this chapter, I do want to read this. And it says this, he says this on the bottom again of page 6, irresistible grace is, and it should be not there, is not a doctrine on the unwilling. Briefly, there is no more force exercised in God's wondrous act of regeneration than was exhibited when the Lord Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth. Resurrection is not an action of force against will. It is the bringing of new life to the dead. The term irresistible, then, must be understood as speaking to the inability of dead sinners to resist resurrection to new life. Since they are dead, it is an empty, though often repeated, cavil to accuse this doctrine of being tantamount to forcing someone to be saved. One can just imagine a reporter from Jerusalem shoving a microphone in the face of the newly resurrected Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, do you feel like your rights have been violated by Jesus and forcing you back to life? Did He ask you if you wanted this to happen first? Do you plan any legal action? The bewildered Lazarus would look at the reporter and say, are you kidding me? I was dead. Jesus rescued me and called me to life. Those were the most precious words I have ever heard. And when He called my name and said, come forth, I owe everything to Him. He goes on to say, this is the testimony of every believer. Out of death, Christ called us. His call did not come without power. No, indeed. When Christ calls Lazarus, the result is resurrection power. So it is today. When Christ the great shepherd calls his own, they hear his voice because he is the very source of life, and he raises them up to spiritual life. It is absurd to call this gracious deliverance of the slave from the dungeon an unkind act of force. It is life. We are brought from death to life. And in conclusion, I know of no greater example in the Old Testament that foreshadows this idea of life coming out of death. And something very, you'll probably think, peculiar. But I was teaching on it this week, and I really do feel like it was as though the Lord impressed upon me the significance of this. If we would have walked into the Holy of Holies, if we could have seen into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and we would have seen the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were a few objects. The first was the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The second was a bowl of manna from the wilderness. But what was the third? A budding staff. A budding rod of Aaron. Anybody know anything about this rod? Why it was so significant? It was a rod, sure, that had been cut from a tree, a branch of some sort. And it was Aaron's staff. His rod. And it was, I have no idea when it started to bud, how old it was. But it was cut from a tree. It was a dead limb. I'm not one for bringing in physical objects. I thought, though, about bringing in a rod just to kind of get a picture. But this was a dead rod. And what did it do to affirm that Aaron would, in fact, be the high priest of Israel? It began to bud. I mean, could you imagine the miracle of a rod that was dead from a tree actually start to bloom? I mean, in today's day and age, when we don't see miracles like that, it seems almost ridiculous, almost fanciful. And it, not only does it begin to bloom, it actually bears fruit. Ripe almonds, the Bible tells us. We are no different. We are no different than the budding rod of Aaron. We are dead. And we cannot overemphasize our deadness. We cannot overemphasize our deadness, because when we get a real picture of how dead we really were, we then understand the grace that saved us from that death. For Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. But in this hour, Father, I praise you for your grace. And I do pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, each day, remind each of us how we were and how we are apart from the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us of our deadness. Remind us of our sins. Not that we might dwell on them, but Father, that we may rejoice that we have been delivered from them. That we may understand the depth of our dependence upon the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ for our justification. That we may love you more. That we may truly grow in the grace of our and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we, like the Apostle Paul, would consider it a great privilege to be worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord, for which we have given up all things. How we love you, Father. Thank you for your word, for this time, for this body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.